Please turn again to the Gospel of Luke and God's Word with me. We'll finish looking at chapter 9 this morning, beginning in verse 51 to the end of the chapter. And just a brief note about verses 55 and 56. If you are, depending on what translation you are looking at, if you have your own Bible, you may see something different from what the New American Standard here has, or if you have the King James, what you'll see. If you see in the Pew Bible, there are a significant portion of those two verses are in brackets, and that's because, and if you have a different translation, likely you don't see those words at all. And that's because there's actually little textual evidence for those words. It's a disputed little portion about whether that was original or not. I think it seems best to understand it not as original, and it's not in most translations. So I'm going to leave that out of my reading and just read what most translations read there. So verses 51 and following, please give careful attention to God's Word. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Is it worth it? That's a question that we ask, whether consciously or subconsciously, every day. We ask that question often. Sometimes we take more time to consciously think through that question. Is this really worth it? Maybe if you're making a big purchase or thinking about another piece of cake or before responding to someone in a conflict or something. Is this worth it? Well, as we've seen, Jesus has now made clear to his disciples a couple of times that he's going to suffer and die, and that following him would require suffering and humility and a total commitment and submission of one's life and will and stuff to him. But why? Why would someone do that? Why would you commit your life, your property, your priority to Christ in that way? Who could be worthy? How could he be worthy of that kind of a total commitment? Perhaps some of you this morning don't know. Don't know the answer to that. How could he be worthy? Is Jesus worthy of that kind of discipleship? Or you haven't decided that he is. I want you to hear again this morning, whatever your understanding of that is, the true call, the call to true discipleship and all of its honest cost and total commitment. But also, this morning, to understand clearly why Jesus is infinitely worthy of this difficult call to discipleship. Why he is worthy of that commitment. I'll look at number one on your outline. Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem as this passage opens, and he sends some messengers, unclear exactly who that is, but sends them ahead to make preparations in verse 52. What kind of preparations? Luke doesn't tell us whether preparations for lodging or maybe for Jesus preaching, for his ministry. We've seen him send disciples out in this chapter and the following chapter to all the cities to which he would go to himself to prepare to preach ahead of him. But either way, what we read is that that they're not received there. This is a Samaritan village that they go to make these preparations on their way to Jerusalem. There's a long history of animosity, hatred even between Samaritans and the Jews in that day. The Samaritans were essentially cousins of the Jews, but weren't considered, at least by the Jews, to be fully ethnically Jewish. And they had their own area, they had their own place of worship, which was a main point of contention. And so they were, the Jews understood them to have compromised in terms of worship, and that they were religiously, ethnically, or perhaps both, in both ways, impure. And so we read in verse 53 that they did not receive these messengers of Jesus because they were going to Jerusalem. They weren't going to help the Jews, these group of Jews, on their way to worship at Jerusalem. The Samaritans had a different place that they understood was the place of worship. So already, as soon as this journey starts, we see Jesus being rejected. And next, we see James and John, who Jesus dubs the sons of thunder in Matthew's gospel. They respond to this in verse 54. "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Lord, they've rejected you. Let's just crush them, give them what they deserve for not receiving the Messiah. Now, why did James and John respond this way? What were their motives? Well, to look at it from the most favorable angle possible, perhaps they were at least showing loyalty to Jesus, right? And upset that Jesus was rejected. They also evidence a belief that God could do this, right? That he could execute judgment. He could call fire from heaven. But a more likely, realistic whole picture of where they're coming from, especially in light of the fact that Jesus immediately rebukes them, in verse 55, is to say that they wanted Jesus to exercise his power here, to establish his authority, essentially to make things easier on their path to Jerusalem, to just get his enemies out of their way, out of his way. Reminds us of other times when Jesus is tempted to sort of take the easy way, to use his authority, use his power, and get around the path that God had for him and his disciples. Satan tempted Jesus to this in the wilderness. He didn't eat for 40 days. He was starving to death. Satan said, "Just make some bread." Yet it was the Spirit's will for him to be hungry, to undergo that test. Satan said, essentially, don't take this hard, long road through the cross to glory. Just bow down, worship me, and all of this is yours. We see it in Peter. Peter's response to, in Matthew's gospel, to Jesus telling the disciples that he was going to suffer and die, Peter rebuked Jesus, said, "Lord, may it never be." It's something of a temptation to take the easy way. We see it in Peter's desire to stay on the mountain of Transfiguration, to set up tents and let that moment last, not go back down the mountain. So Jesus and James and John, though, here say, just destroy them. Just destroy them. Get them out of our way. But Jesus would not, and neither should they, and he rebukes them. Like, once again, Jesus is pointing his disciples to the fact that there is no easy way, there's no cheap or safe way, there's no authoritarian way to follow him. Jesus commanded his disciples to love their enemies. Jesus evidenced love for his enemies. He wept for those who rejected him. He said he came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Ultimately, Jesus is judge. But this is his ministry and his mission now. And Luke goes on to make this point in a collection here of three interactions between Jesus and three people who wanted to or were called to follow Jesus. This is the rest of the chapter from verses 57 and following. It doesn't seem likely that these were all consecutive as they walked along within minutes of each other, but Luke pulled these from different points in Jesus' ministry or different points along this journey to make a similar point about Jesus' call to discipleship. Each of these wanted to follow Jesus, but evidenced not fully understanding the sort of commitment that entailed. I wanted to give just a word about how we should read and understand these three examples, these three interactions here. You'll see that none of the statements or questions or requests that are made of Jesus here are inherently unreasonable. They're not inherently wicked, certainly, but they're not even necessarily unreasonable. Jesus' answers to them, then, might seem abrupt or harsh. Can I go say goodbye to my parents? No. It might seem abrupt and harsh, but I want you to keep in mind that each of these wasn't Jesus' answer to everyone necessarily. Each of these was a unique situation, a particular person who had their own particular misunderstanding of what it meant to fully follow Jesus, to fully submit to Him. Jesus knew each of these and what it was for each of them that was keeping them from understanding fully his worthiness and what it meant to respond to Him and to consider following Him as His disciples. Some who respond to Jesus, evidenced by one of the men here, are perhaps in a sense too ready to go, right? Not counting the cost, understanding what it means. Others, in another sense, are maybe not ready enough. They haven't made Christ the true priority in their lives. Each of us has our own personal idols, things that we cling to that distract us or confuse us from full commitment to Christ. And so each of these interactions we'll see is meant as a test, not a universal law for each of us to obey or to try to apply in every situation, but it was a test for their understanding of Jesus' infinite worthiness and their discipleship. A good comparison is the rich young ruler that Jesus has interaction with later on. What was the last thing that Jesus told the rich young ruler? Sell all that you have and give to the poor. Right? This is not a rule for all those who would believe in Jesus and be His people. But it was a particular test of that man, aimed at his particular stumbling block and idol, to see if he really understood what discipleship entailed or what sort of commitment this was. Was he willing to give up everything for Christ? Was Christ worth that to him? So as we look at each of these briefly, I want you to consider what would be your test. What would Jesus say to you? How would He test your understanding of the worthiness of Jesus to deny yourself and utterly submit to His will, totally commit your life to Him? So the first of these, as Luke presents these to continue to show us what discipleship of Jesus is and means. I've summarized the first as, do you understand the cost? Do you understand the cost? Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Again, this is a good and right statement of desire. A desire to be with Jesus, to know Him. But did this man really understand what he was saying, what he was committing to? Well, Jesus responds, interestingly, verse 58, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. In other words, I think Jesus is challenging this man, asking him, do you understand what my mission is? Do you understand who you're following? You know, even animals have holes and burrows and dens, places where they know these places as home. They belong there. They're safe and comfortable. the Son of Man, which is Jesus' favorite designation of himself, Jesus does not. He did not have a place where he belonged and was accepted and loved and was safe for him. That wasn't part of his mission. This man understands this. Perhaps this man liked some of Jesus' teaching. He was amazed by his miracles. He was excited by all of the attention and the popularity and the sort of trend that Jesus was in Judea and Galilee for a while. But perhaps didn't understand the whole picture, what it might cost him to hang on, to follow permanently. To follow Jesus permanently. Perhaps this man was something of a bandwagon fan, if you will. You know, a bandwagon fan is one who jumps on when a team is doing really well. He wants to enjoy the winning and the celebrating and the playoff games and the glory and identify with a winner. Right? Now, teams are happy to have bandwagon fans, but they aren't the most important. They want permanent fans, right? The fans who will be there at the game even in a losing season. Even when it's freezing cold outside and there aren't very many other people there and there's no glory and excitement. Right? For example, there's no such thing as a Cleveland Browns bandwagon fan. Right? That was for Anthony. But conversely, there probably are, in addition to all the diehards, currently many bandwagon Cleveland Cavaliers fans, right? Many people who are excited about winning and championship and superstars and everything. Okay, so despite all this, the excitement this man has seen, Jesus' ministry will be one of disappointment and rejection, one after another, and especially from this point on. From Luke 9:51 on. And Jesus is saying, you may not be a bandwagon disciple, in a sense. You may not just tag along for the benefits. Following Jesus will require difficult things of you. It may require you to lose your comfort at times. And do you understand commitment to Christ? Have you counted the cost? The cost, in a real sense, as we've discussed in recent weeks, is everything. It's everything that you are and everything that you have. Not that God necessarily asks you to literally lose or give away everything that you have materially. But have you submitted it all to Him? Are you willing to lose anything? Is Christ worth that to you? The call of God for many has been to, you know, to leave the comforts of home and move somewhere else. Maybe make a home across the country somewhere, maybe in another country, a different culture, for the will of God. Or submitting to Christ may mean staying where you are rather than chasing a better career somewhere else or a different climate or something, whatever it is. The point is, the cost of true discipleship is submitting your will to the will of God, for His glory in everything. Let's look at the second interaction, the second example Luke gives here in verse 59. Jesus said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." This man's willing to go, but he asks for a delay. Again, this is a reasonable request, a good thing to do, an important duty that he had. To bury his father. But Jesus, as we'll see, is making a point, is testing this man and his understanding. In Judaism at the time, of all of the conflicting duties that you might have, right? Good things that are duties for a good believer in God that might come up on the same day or somehow overlap. And you'd have to ask, which is the priority? Which do I do? And leave the others aside. So worship, ritual purity, etc. Burial tops them all. Burial of someone in your family would top them all. And so what Luke is giving us in this example is sort of the best possible excuse for delaying a response to Jesus. Right? If this doesn't trump responding to Jesus or obeying His command, then nothing would in their culture. In verse 60, Jesus responds, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." What does Jesus mean by this? Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Well, it's evident on the surface that Jesus is speaking somewhat figuratively of the dead, at least the first dead that he speaks of, because dead people can't do anything, right? They can't bury people or do anything. They're dead. And so he's speaking figuratively of those who are spiritually dead. Here's the sense of it. Let those who are spiritually dead prioritize differently. Let those who are spiritually dead prioritize things differently, but my call is for you to follow me, to preach the kingdom of God now. Is that your understanding of my kingdom? Again, Jesus is not saying that proper burial or grieving and so on are a waste of time or not important. Jesus honored the law. He honored many social customs. He grieved when people died. It's also been suggested that the proper interpretation here is that the man's request is, in fact, to let him go with and be with, take care of his aging father until he died, until he buried him. You know, let me take care of my father until I bury him. That's the interpretation that a number of people take. And it sort of softens Jesus' response then, because he's asking for a longer period of time. I'm not sure that the intent here, given the other interactions, is to understand Jesus' response more softly. But either way, Jesus knows this man and makes the point that nothing, not even burying your father, can supersede following and responding to Christ if he requires that of you. So for the true disciple, Christ must be the priority, always, in everything, permanently. So I want to ask you, is your relationship with Christ the priority in your life? Is that how you understand discipleship? How is that evident or not in your life? I can't parse all of that out for you or give you the rules about how to make that a priority in your life, but it must be. You can consider at least the means available to you to pursue discipleship, to pursue prioritizing your relationship with the Lord. The means available to you for growth. There's private prayer. Is prayer a priority in your life? Reading God's Word. These things we all must be using to commune with our Savior. We also all have the duty and privilege to prioritize worship on the Lord's Day and family worship in our homes. Beyond these, you know, in our context, we have classes on Sunday morning or Bible studies or men's group or other activities or opportunities for us to grow together. But I understand further that the discipleship that Jesus calls you to, it's not just checking off boxes for worship or a Bible study or something else, but it's constant. Right? If your relationship with Christ, if your discipleship of Him is truly our priority, it's something that's before you all the time. It's in all of your decisions. It affects all of your life. Every moment, every day, every decision, no matter what you're doing, being mindful of, acting within your relationship to the Lord. That's really what prioritizing your relationship with Christ means. Always being willing to respond to what He says, what you know is right before Him. Before we move on, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't consider what is the greatest gift that God has given to you to help teach you and also bless you with the benefits of prioritizing your relationship with the Lord. What is that? The Sabbath day. The Lord's day. Right? Much as God asks us to set aside a portion of our resources, right, our monies, and give to the church as a, you know, an example of the fact that we have submitted everything to Him, we understand that everything belongs to Him, we're to give a portion especially of our time, understanding that all of our time, every moment of every day belongs to the Lord. And yet He asks, He blesses you with the requirement that you give Him a day that is holy, one holiday a week, holy and different than others, given to worship and fellowship and service, in the context of resting from working and asking others to do any work for you, as a powerful reminder to you and a statement to the world of where your priority and hope lie. So if this is one of God's greatest tools by which to teach us and bless us in the priority of our relationship with Him, then it follows that it's a most significant barometer for each of us whether we understand true discipleship. So are you carefully, eagerly observing the Lord's day, the Sabbath day? Not the Sabbath hour or the Lord's morning, but the gift of the Lord's day. Or is it perhaps a matter of convenience for you, rather than an absolute priority that shapes and guides your whole life in your relationship with God as a priority? I would encourage and challenge you to think about that today. What do both the way that you have or haven't carefully thought through keeping the Sabbath day and understanding its blessing and your actual practice of it, what do they say about the true priority of your relationship with Christ? Look at the third interaction here with me. Verse 61. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Again, seems a reasonable request. This is the request that, for example, Elisha made of Elijah. When Elijah told him to follow him and he was going to be a prophet, Elijah said, let me say goodbye to my parents first. And Elijah said, sure. But Jesus could perceive this man's heart and that perhaps it was not good for him to go home first, or that there was something else going on. So Jesus tests his commitment, understanding of discipleship with denial of an ordinarily reasonable request. This tests his focus and the urgency with which he understands the need to follow and respond to Christ. We can learn, for one thing, that Jesus will ask hard things of you. Reminded that He will at times deny you good things to test your loyalty, your love, your understanding of discipleship, whether your heart is divided or distracted. And Jesus' response here, the illustration that He gives is an agricultural one, of course, pointing to the fact that you really can't plow a straight row, especially with the technology of the day. You can't plow a straight row by looking behind you and looking where you've been. If you look at the row behind you as it's being plowed, you'll end up with a crooked row at the end. But in fact, the best way to make a straight row in plowing that way is to look into the distance and find a point and fix your vision on it. To fix your sight on that vision and go straight toward it. And that's the imagery that Jesus is using here. Apparently, somehow, this man's heart was or was in danger, perhaps, of being divided. What Jesus is telling him is similar to what Elijah expressed to the people of God, the Israelites, in 1 Kings 18. It says, he came near to the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different options? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Paul's example comes to mind as well from Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we look at these three interactions here, again, I would ask, what would Jesus' test of you look like? Jesus knows your idols. He knows those things in your life and your thinking that hinder your understanding of the cost of discipleship, or your willingness to accept the cost of discipleship, or hinder your understanding of the priority of your relationship with Christ, or the urgency and the focus of it. Some of you this morning perhaps have not yet made a decision at all to follow Jesus, or felt the urgency of that call. The rest of us are at some point in growth and understanding the radical nature of true discipleship. And so, wherever you are, I want to move on to looking at what this passage points us to in answer to that question that we began with. Why in the world would this be worth it? Why would this sort of commitment, this costly priority, be worth it? Why would I give this level of commitment to Jesus? I want you to see that the answer, I would suggest, is succinctly and beautifully contained in verse 51. The first verse that we read here that I've skipped over until this point. Verse 51 simply reads, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." He was determined to go. Literally reads that there's a couple words there. He strengthened his face. The word face is there. He hardened his face, or fixed his face. It's a Hebrew idiom for making a firm final decision. Right? This is the way it is, and he will not change. The King James Version reads, "He steadfastly set his face." The NIV, "He resolutely set out for Jerusalem." He was determined to go no matter the cost. But what is Jerusalem? Is Luke simply telling us that Jesus decided, let's go to Jerusalem next? We've been to all these other towns, I want to visit Jerusalem. No, you know the story. Jerusalem is rejection and false accusations and abandonment and denial by many, even by his closest friends, all of them. Betrayal by one of them, brutal beating and mocking, and abandonment by his heavenly Father, the wrath of his heavenly Father, and death. That's what Jesus set his face towards. That's what Jerusalem is. And for whom was Jesus going to Jerusalem? Why was he going on this incredible journey and facing all of this unimaginable hardship? When I was younger, well, still, the story of Balto was one of my favorite stories. Maybe you know that story of the dog who, it's Nome, Alaska, where the kids had diphtheria, and there was a snowstorm. They couldn't get them any medicine, any of the antibiotics they needed, and so this dog, Balto, led, you know, the longest stretch of this relay to get the medicine to these kids, these, you know, as far as their sickness went, innocent, deserving kids that you're cheering for to be, you know, to be healed. And it was this great heroic story. And there are many stories like that, where someone takes a great and dangerous journey and suffers much for someone in need. But for whom did Jesus go to Jerusalem? Was it for noble, worthy men that he owed a great debt to? No, it was, think of his disciples first. He goes with them and for them. Even though they continue to exhibit a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of obedience and understanding, they exhibit their filthiness with sin, their unfaithfulness. These men that he created, and described in our memory passage these months, these men he created, he came to his own. His own did not receive him. And yet he fixed his face to Jerusalem for them. He went to Jerusalem for you. The same is true of you. Though you've gone your own way, you you essentially spit in his face and choose evil, even daily. You have lacked faith and patience and love for the Lord that created you. The same is true for all of us. But Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, to face all of this, not only to positively endure all that that meant, but negatively, he set his face against his own way, or his own rights, or exercising his authority as God, or seeking an easy way, or using force, or finding comfort or pleasure along the way, or going somewhere else. Understand what this meant for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, to resolutely set out for Jerusalem. We must remember that Jesus was not simply acting as God. This was not easy, because we can't just say this was easy. He was God. He was a human like you and me. He was the God-man. He was fully man. John Piper comments on this. He says, remember, when you think of Jesus' resolution to die, that he had a nature like ours. He shrunk back from pain like we do. He would have enjoyed marriage and children perhaps and grandchildren and a long life and esteem in the community. He had a mother and brothers and sisters. He had special places in the mountains. Or to turn back his back on all of this and set his face towards vicious whipping and beating and spitting and mocking and crucifixion was not easy. It was hard. How we need to use our imagination to put ourselves back into his place and feel what he felt. And so the rest of Luke's gospel from this point, from verse 51 on, is about his traveling to Jerusalem. And Luke will mention this often. Every chapter or two, there will be a mention of Jerusalem. Right? His being on his way to Jerusalem, or going up to Jerusalem, or determined or nearing Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, which speaks of the Messiah's resolve to obey God absolutely. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 50 verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Perhaps that's the verse that Luke had in mind in describing Jesus' determination, setting his face to Jerusalem. I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. And so a big part of Jesus' determination to go to Jerusalem was obedience to God's will. Simple obedience. This was God's plan for him. But the other significant factor in Jesus' determination here again is his incomprehensible love for you. His love for you and me we can't explain it. It has nothing to do with us, though we deserve death. His inexplicable love for you and desire to see you forgiven and reconciled to God, determined that he would go to Jerusalem. Why did Jesus have to go to Jerusalem? Why did he have to die? It's because of your sins, because of my sins. Because you cannot be forgiven or know the love of God in your own efforts. You're dead in your sin. You're separated from God. A God who cannot look at sin. A holy God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him as your substitute in suffering the punishment for your sins, should not perish, but have eternal life. In Romans 5:8, Paul says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that doesn't mean while we were still, you know, a little bit crooked or still had a few problems. While we were still dead in our sins, while we still hated God and were running in the other direction, Christ resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You did not love God before he loved you." Before, in his love, Jesus resolutely went to Jerusalem to die for you. So this is the answer to, is it worth it? Is Christ worth it? How is he worthy? That this packed little verse should speak to you the infinite worth of Jesus, who went to Jerusalem. If you place your belief and trust in him, saved you from death, reconciled you to God, and brings you a glorious inheritance with him when he comes again. I want you finally to think of, just briefly, think of the contrast again between the love and the compassion exhibited in Jesus in verse 51, determining to go to Jerusalem for his disciples, for you. Between that and James and John wanting to destroy everyone in their path. Right in verse 54, "Lord, just wipe them out." But consider what John learned over these next weeks and months throughout the journey to Jerusalem and the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and how John, just for one example, was changed. How he came not only to understand that Jesus was worthy of any commitment, any cost, but he was also changed in himself to follow Jesus with love. This is the same disciple who said, "Let's just wipe them out. Let's call down fire." Who wrote so much of Jesus' love in his gospel, the Gospel of John. Who in his letters, 1 John, 2 John especially, wrote so much of the command to love. And love as the evidence of those who belong to Christ, who have true love of the Father. And I think most fascinatingly, the book of Acts tells us about another trip that James and John and the disciples took to Jerusalem through Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, it says, "When they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." So it's my prayer this morning that you would see the infinite worth of a relationship to Jesus, that you would commit your life to him, willingly, gladly deny yourself, make him the priority, not simply out of obedience, though we ought to out of obedience, but because you know him and love him, because you want to be like him. You want to live in gratitude for the God who became a man and resolutely suffered for you. When you would not, when you could not love him. May our confession be Paul's. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Who resolutely went to Jerusalem, who set his face to go to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful testimony of the resolute obedience and love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Lord, would you help us to appreciate it, to understand it, to love the Lord Jesus more and more, to consider him worthy of any cost, of any commitment. Lord, make us like him. We pray this in his name. Amen.